Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to glorify you as we function in the devil's world. We recognize that you set us up in a position of strength by imputing to us the righteousness, your personal righteousness, and then provide us with the option of acquiring the capacity to function in experiential righteousness by means of your Word under the ministry of the Spirit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that information is communicated and subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as is our custom, today we'll observe the Lord's Table or Eucharist, where we remember our Lord Jesus Christ in the only remaining ritual for the Church. Of course, there's no periodicity established with this. The Lord just said to do this in remembrance of me, and we'll note that passage here in a little bit in Luke. Recall the Lord Jesus Christ, otherwise known as the Bright Morning Star in Revelation 22:16, who defeated Hillel ben Shakar, a.k.a. the Star of the Dawn, in Isaiah, as described in Isaiah 14:12, once and for all time and eternity on the cross, in the angelic conflict, a.k.a. the real Star Wars. So what we have going on in this planet is more real than the imaginary stories that we go to the theater to see. In fact, when you really understand what's going on and you visualize the invisible that's behind the visible, you see the Star Wars that's really involved, especially when you recognize that the angels are called stars. And we saw a huge defeat by two star battalions this week, one in Britain and one in the U.S. So that's good news. The establishment forces defeated the demon assault armies and pushed them back a little bit, and maybe there'll be more pushback going forward here, let's hope. The eternal Word, who was God, entered the human race in the person of Jesus Christ, a.k.a. the Bright Morning Star, so that he could fulfill the Father's plan as Savior of the world through his substitutionary spiritual death and spiritual victory on the cross. Remember, Jesus came to die in his first advent. He came to deal with the sin problem. He did not come to condemn. And of course, the people misuse that principle by saying, well, we shouldn't make determination and make good decisions regarding people's choices. You know, he did not come to condemn because they're already condemned. All right, they were condemned in Adam when Adam fell. And he came to redeem what was lost. So his whole mission in the first advent was to provide the mechanism for the recovery of mankind. Now, and there's no condemnation with that, obviously, because he's coming to pay the price, death, spiritual death, and receive the judgment of the sins of the world. And, of course, the second advent is when the fire comes. That's the other side of the story, when those who say no to his grace on the first side are going to respond to his grace when it's forced. Okay, that's the difference between the first and second advents, and people mess up in their view of that and thinking that he's always going to come and as if in the words of the benighted, turn the other cheek. Well, there ain't going to be no turning of another cheek when he shows up the next time. It's going to be a rod of iron. Okay, he said no, okay, you get what you want. The celebration of the Lord's Table recalls our Lord's judgment and his spiritual victory that was God's strategic victory over Satan, accomplished while he was on the earth and unglorified humanity. See, he was set up in a body just like ours, minus, of course, the old sin nature, because he had to be impeccable. And he actually defeated Satan as a human. Now that's powerful. You have the same capacity, not to beat Satan necessarily, but a corresponding type of angel, which is our mission. Our mission on the planet is to overcome the angels in the sense of a spiritual war, which is, of course, a system of thinking where we are arrayed against those who propose arrogant thoughts and viewpoints contrary to the grace of God. Contrary to establishment, to the gospel, and to the doctrine. Jesus is a pattern for humility and obedience, and he became the channel for the fulfillment of God the Father's plan by complying with the grace principle of pivot power, where the power of God's Word deployed under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit through positive volition. We see this in Luke 22:42, where he was asking the Father to remove the cup being, of course, the cross, from him if possible. Recognizing that it probably wasn't possible, and so he said, yet not my will but your will. So in the antithesis of Satan, who asserted himself in arrogance and said he would become the Most High, as per Isaiah 14, Jesus, who was the Most High, said, I will not demand my way here. I will submit myself. You know, that's the kenosis to the Father. And this is what he did. And of course, that was what was necessary to fulfill the objective. That was what was necessary to redeem mankind from the fall. The price had to be paid, which means it goes back to the principle of someone has to pay the ticket. And Jesus did. So that's why we have a grace path that's unrestricted. And today is a day of salvation. We have a maximum opportunity for salvation at this point in time because there's a minimum amount of pressure with regard to the opposition experientially in where we are in our country because of our history, our heritage. We're blessed beyond our wildest imagination. In fact, we can't even appreciate it, really, because we don't know what it's like to live in places where there's opposition like there is in many places on this planet, especially, you know, in Asia and in Africa and places like that. In sending Jesus Christ to receive the imputation and judgment for all personal sins and die as our substitute, God demonstrated his love for us, per Romans 5:8 and 1 John 4:19. So he demonstrated his love. And I've made the point here lately that when we look at the concept of love, we really should view it as integrity. Because the world has completely destroyed the concept of love. They've added sentimentality to it, which means you love because you waffle. You don't hold to a standard. You have to change the rules for someone because you love them. Not standards are upheld and maintained impeccably. And if there's ever a standard that's violated, it ain't playing. It's just deception. Okay, so where's this? So I go with the principle of integrity. God had integrity. What's that mean? God could do it, so he did. He suffered the harm. That's where we should be. We should be willing to pay the price, take the heat, suffer the wrong even, for the advancement of the Word of God. And it may come to that at some point. We don't know. Hopefully not too bad. We'll see. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So he set up the principle of love, which is integrity. He did the right thing for the right reason, in the right way, in the fullness of time, at the right time. So God sent his Son to resolve the issue, and he came to seek to save what was lost. That was me and you and everybody else in this world. We reciprocate this and respond to his love by complying with his mandates, per 1 John 5:2 and 3. We observe his mandates. You see, the point is, he gave us some principles to follow, and the first mandate is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gateway mandate. At that point, you have eternal relationship with God that is irrevocable. You have his positional righteousness so that you have potential to develop, if should you choose to, experiential righteousness. See? So positional righteousness enables experiential righteousness. And that's what the spiritual life is all about. Developing, learning about, and developing experiential righteousness so that you can deploy the power of God into your experience under the ministry of the Spirit by using the Word of God. It all focuses on one thing, as he said to Martha. Martha was whining to Mary. You know, she's not helping in the kitchen. And Jesus said to her, well, maybe you should be out here too. Mary's chosen that one thing. What's that? Me. The Word. You see. It was him in person. You know, the Word of God was standing in front of her. And she's chosen me rather than fixing the dinner. He says, there'll be time for that. You'd be better off to be in here with me listening. Which is, it was a unique opportunity, obviously. So anyways, the point is that the Word is the entire plan of God encompasses, is characterized by the Word. The person is the Word. The doctrine is the Word. Okay? The eternal decree is the Word. It's all the Word. You see, it goes all back to the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, and transcends all time and eternity. It's more real than the sun showing up in the morning. And it's pretty consistent about showing up lately. You know, has been for several thousand years. And it's going to be for a little while longer even. So we don't know how long. But there is a point where it's not going to happen too. And what's that happens then? The Word becomes the light of the world. Literally, at that point. Our celebration of the Lord's table is therefore an expression of our reciprocal love of our Lord, who is the strategic victor of time and eternity. And we concentrate on him through the elements of the Lord's table described in Luke 22:19-20. And this is where we get the mandate. He says, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks. Remember, this is in the upper room. We studied this at length in Mark with his disciples. And he was pointing them to the transitional between the Jewish ritual plan and the church age and the protocol plan. And this was the major segue. The whole discussion in the upper room related to that transition that was going to occur. And he says, well, you guys don't have the capacity to deal with this right now, but the Holy Spirit's coming and he's going to lead you into all truth. So eventually, they would understand the nuance that he was trying to explain to them with what he was doing here. And Paul was the greatest purveyor of this because he had the greatest capacity to understand it once he was saved. He says, when he was taking some bread and giving thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. So the bread we see represents his body, into which he took the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, which is why we use unleavened bread. And the same way he took the cup after he had eaten, this cup which is poured for you is the new covenant. There's our principle. New covenant. New plan. New deal. The new covenant of the church in my blood. Blood representing emphasis of metonymy, pointing back to the ritual of the Old Testament where the sacrifices existed. The first sacrifice in Genesis 3:15, the sacrifice of the lamb or whatever it was that became the source of the clothes that the man and the woman wore after they exited the garden. Instead of fig leaves. So this was a picture that was replaced. So we have metonymy of the blood pointing to substitutionary spiritual death. Because that's what paid the ticket here. It was not a physical death that paid the ticket. Now the physical death was necessary for the rest of the plan to play. You know, he had to be buried, he had to be resurrected on the third day, all that had to happen to fulfill the prophecies. But the heavy lifting was that 3 hours of darkness on the cross when he received the imputation and judgment for the sins of the world and died a forensic spiritual death, which means he was separated from the Father during those 3 hours of darkness, which is why he screamed out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He'd never been forsaken up to that point. In fact, that's what he was praying about in the garden. I don't want to go there. I don't want to be separated from you. So his whole agenda was towards the God the Father. So, but he knew, though, that the plan had to happen. And he was willing to go there, so he took the hit. And he suffered those 3 hours of darkness. So the point is that those are the elements. He came to do the Father's will, per Hebrews 10:5-7. Now this is where he was, a human body was created for him. And Hebrews 10 is a dialogue, or should I say really a monologue, between the deity of Jesus Christ in the cradle. A body you've created for me. Lord, I have come to do your will. That's what Hebrews is all about, explaining. Remember, the writer of the Hebrews was trying to explain to the Jewish believers the transition between the ritual plan and the church age with the real plan, the protocol plan. He was trying to explain that, and they had a lot of problems with it because they were into seeing stuff. They were into doing stuff. They were into, you know, functioning and going to church on this day and that day and doing this new moon and that new moon. They had all this folderol that was really designed to bring them to Jesus who had come and gone. And they were still locked into the old. So the at that point, the shadow of the reality was obscuring the reality. It's like they were, the big house was there, the temple and all that, and that was, the sun was coming up, the morning star, and they're on the other, on the west side. Now they can't see the star showing up because the house is in the way. That's the temple. That was the story. And the temple had to be gone. It was 40 years later. Or so. Well, not 40 years after this. A couple years after this. This is their get out of Dodge time. You know, so they ended up fleeing up to the churches of Anatolia, that were at the time in Greece. That's what they ended up going. So he demonstrated the obedience to the Father's unique plan for his life by enduring the suffering and death on the cross for Philippians 2:8. That's the kenosis. I think it's the word humbled here. No, it's tapino. Obedient to the shoe. Anyway, it's in this passage. I think it's 2:5. Yeah, 2:5 is the kenosis. This form of God did not regard equality of a thing to be grasped. So it has to do with he emptied. There we go. Kenosis. Emptied himself. In other words, he did not demand the right to be who he was. Okay, that's the thing. And a lot of people have an issue with, you know, you have dissed me, and you have disregarded, and I feel bad. I'm arrogantly, aroused because of the fact that you dissed me. Well, Jesus was dissed. He was dissed big time. You know, the biggest diss in the world. And he willingly went there because it was necessary. That's this emptied word. He took the hit for you and for me and for everybody else. Even if people didn't respond to him, he still took the hit. Because anytime, anywhere, anybody can simply believe in Jesus Christ while they're on this planet and be saved. He did not restrain himself in any regard. He did not filter any of the pain that came his way as a result of the sins that were imputed to him. He took it all. He now resides at the right hand of the Father because the Father exalted him above every created being, such that every created being will ultimately bow down to him and acknowledge him as Lord. So that's the consequences. See, his choice to take the hit results in his being promoted to the highest of individuals in the universe. He is the bright morning star. And he is the one who replaced the Son of the Dawn, basically. We completely fulfilled the directive will of the Father by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for everyone, per Romans 5:8, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8, King James. So basically, the book of life from the Lamb was saved. If you look at the King James Version, it recognized the eternal concept in this whole thing. The Lamb who's slain from the foundation of the world. So again, remember, God had this whole thing in view from the get-go. Remember, the divine decree was God foreknowing everything that would occur on the planet, past, present, and future, in a moment of time before he laid the whole thing out. Before the angels were created, before the earth and the universe was created, before mankind was created, all that stuff happened. Before it all happened, God conceived of it all in a millisecond or a nanosecond or a femtosecond in his thinking. And he perceived the whole thing and he lays it out in the decree. And the decree is what will happen, which is why doctrine is sure. Doctrine is a readout of the decree. Okay, faith. Faith equals a readout of the decree, which means it's already been determined. And we've noted how faith functions in a multiplicity of factions. Faith is the data, the reality of what will happen. And the other side of faith is you accepting the truth of it. Whether you accept it or not, it doesn't change what's going to happen. I mean, we talked about the mountain. You know, the mountain that Jesus was on as he's walking into Jerusalem in the morning when he was presenting himself. And this Mount of Olives, he says, is going to be taken and thrown into the Dead Sea. Well, when is that going to happen? When he shows up next time, that mountain's going to go down there and it's going to make it a flat land, basically. So right now you've got about, 3,000, 4,000 feet between the two points. The Dead Sea, I think, is the lowest point on the earth. Okay, so you've got this huge valley. All the water goes into and evaporates. It can't go up it. It can't go down anymore. It's gone. It's like, you know, the Great Salt Lake is the lowest point probably in the United States. Something like that. So, at least on the west side. So, anyways, the point is that all the water goes there and it can't go anywhere else. It's stuck. Well, it just evaporates. And so that's why it turns salty. Same with the Dead Sea. It turns salty. Which is why you can go down there and you can float real easy. All right? And whether we'll make it there or not this year, we might. So, anyways, the point is that that Mount of Olives that he was on, walking all, from his way to Martha and Mary's house, over to the temple those days before he was crucified, was going to be tossed into the sea, and that happens when he comes back. Because Jerusalem becomes a seaport. It ain't now. It's a long ways from the ocean. Well, not really physically, but height-wise. Okay, it's kind of hard. It'd take an awful lot of locks to get it up there. And the water's not wide enough, and you probably don't have enough. I mean, you can do a Panama Canal, good luck, okay? Not going to happen down there. So anyways, that's an aside. So anyways, at that point, that's doctrine, though. At the day that he comes back, that mountain's going to get cast into the sea. All right? And that doctrine is true that day. When you're there, if you're watching, and you will be, because you're going to be in trail on your white horse. So you're going to be coming back with him, and you're going to watch that ocean, that mountain go into that valley. Okay, you're going to watch it. You and me, all of us, every believer. So the whole thing he's been set up from eternity. And John 1:29 says, "This is where John the Baptizer recognizes him for who he is. This is the Lamb from God who takes away the sin of the world. That was his mission. Takes away the sin of the world. All sin was judged in him. So there's no... sin is not the issue in salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is the issue in salvation. So don't get put off by sin. That ain't the factor. He handled that. While we were enemies of God, God demonstrates His love for us by giving His uniquely born Son, otherwise known as Monogenes, who entered in the world through the virgin birth, John 3:16. That's the big passage that people quote regarding believing in Jesus Christ. Because that was that very concisely states what went on. While we were His enemies, He took our sins and He became sin in our place, and He was rejected by God the Father so that we would never be rejected by God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the imputation of righteousness of God that occurs the moment you believe in Jesus. When anyone believes in Jesus, the doorway to heaven is open for that individual. Because they have the coin of the realm, the righteousness of God. When you take your little passkey, it ain't really a passkey because it's imputed to you and you can't see it. But it's like a passkey. And you can take that passkey and you can go, and that door to heaven opens. Bang. Because you have what? Righteousness of God. Not because you did anything. No. Because you received what God did for you. Big difference. You said, yes, sir, I believe that. All right? That's it. You said, yes, sir, I believe that. And after that, you might not have done squat. You might have been a total idiot. But you still got that passkey. Because it was imputed to you at salvation. As a result of Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, God is propitiated, that means He's satisfied, so He's free to reconcile mankind from their fallen state of depravity without compromising His perfect righteousness and justice, because Jesus Christ willingly laid down His life as our substitute per John 15:13 and 1 John 3:15-16. He laid His life down on our behalf as our substitute. See, the point is here, nobody skated. The rules were not changed, and the rules are not changed. Jesus took the hit. Okay, and the reason we have grace is because Jesus took the hit. Otherwise, we'd be a cinder. That'd be the only option. Smoke. Gone. History. But the decree said He's going to survive. He's going to make it through the 30 years, and He's going to remain impeccable. He's going to go to the cross, and He's not going to sin once while He's receiving everybody's sins. And He's going to make it all the way through, and He's going to be validated at the resurrection. Bang! God's satisfied, and we see His resurrection, so He's vindicated. And we know that it happened, based on that. So that was God's stamp of approval. Yes, sir, we took that, and the gateway is open. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyone can approach this grace gift, which is secured by the power of God, per John 10:26-29, simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. This is the essence. Remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is discussing the resurrections. And Paul is explaining to them the issues. He says, I deliver for you as first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture. Now, according to what? Doctrine. In a divine decree, it was determined that it would be the case. It was written down in the Scriptures. And that's how we know that it was. And He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Doctrine. And then He appeared to Peter and the boys. Alright? Except for Judas. Because Judas had decided to gateway himself out of the process. In the same way that Paul and Silas instructed, the Philippian jailer who asked, what must I do to be saved? And their response is a aorist tense. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and you and anybody else in your house who does. So each individual has the option to believe. Aorist tense is a punctiliar tense, which means that once saved, always saved. The moment anyone believes in Christ, aorist tense, that is a reality for them forever. Even though they may later convert to some other religion and become evil. Okay, the real truth of the matter is they never weren't evil. They always were. It just wasn't as obvious. Because the moment you're saved, the only thing you got is imputation. That's the card that gets you in the place where you can learn how to live. Of course, if you say, no, I don't want to go there, then you don't have to. God says, okay, fine, do what you want. We'll see you in heaven. Anyone, anytime, anywhere can believe, become saved the moment, any time, believing in Jesus Christ privately in their thoughts. So he left his friends, the members of the royal family of God, this one and only ritual for the church age, the Lord's table, which we are mandated to observe to remember him. Mandate found in 1 Corinthians 11:24. This is where Paul repeats it. In the second person plural active imperative of the Greek word poieo, that means to follow the instructions, per Luke 22:19-20. Do this is what it amounts to. An expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, considering the tense mood and voice of poieo, would be keep on doing this in remembrance of me. So we have a mandate to do something on a perpetual basis with no periodicity. Just do it whenever. Whenever. You know, whenever you have, I mean, obviously you wouldn't do it too rarely, but often enough. I mean, this stuff should be in your head all the time anyway. You got to live with this. I mean, this is how you deal with God at all on an experiential basis, is through the cross. So this is real to you continuously. I mean, Paul said, I will boast of nothing but the cross of Christ. Why? Well, that was his whole identity. Why? Because that was where he had standing with God. Not because he was anybody, but because God gave it to him. You see? So everything was predicated on that. And he says, all this stuff I've done, and he had a lot. Pharisee. You know, circumcised on the seventh day. Tribe of Benjamin. Lots of special stuff pedigree with him. He had a pedigree that went a mile long. He had all the stuff that puts him in a position to be somebody. And yet he says, I count this as doom. Okay? I don't count it to be nothing because it's not valuable. What's valuable? The cross. The cross. The cross. That's why. That's the cross. Why? Because that's where God did the work. Because of these verbs are the only imperatives regarding ritual in the New Testament, the Lord's table is the only ritual of the church, and it's a test of our capacity to concentrate on the Lord Jesus through the Bible doctrine that's resident in our soul as we partake of the elements that represent his work. So basically, we go back to the cup and the bread that point to his work. We have these instructions for taking of the Lord's table from the Apostle Paul starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats and drinks the bread or cup of the Lord unworthy man shall be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. So basically, he's telling them, you don't want to do this minus an orientation to God's grace through evaluating yourself. You got to realize these Corinthian people were pretty much a bunch of dirtbags. They had all kinds of problems, and you can read about them. And they were judging people constantly. And they had this huge system of this huge pecking order when they came to keep the day. So it was not exactly a pleasant experience. Some people were probably bailing from it because they didn't want to bother, and you couldn't blame them. But they're supposed to go, all right? And the ones that were there weren't evaluating themselves in light of God's word and the cross. So they thought they were something when they were nothing. Just like it is today. But a man must examine himself, and so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he eats and drinks, eats in judgment to himself, and does not judge the body rightly. And this, for this reason, many are sick, weak, and dead. If we would judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So, see, remember, we're in the incipient part of the church here. A time pre-canon. Bible's not finished yet. And God's working in certain circumstances in people's lives more overtly and visibly than he is now. Today, you can get away with just about anything. Well, you don't get away with nothing. Okay, this gets the truth of the matter. But it looks like you can get away with a whole lot of stuff now. But there's going to be a hammer down, lady, coming. You know, unless you resolve the issue prior to getting to the hammer, which is your physical death. See, so, you know, as we've seen in our study, justice delayed is justice denied, the principle. And because people aren't judged right away, they have a way of goofing off. You know, because judgment is not exercised quickly, people are quick to evil and stay in it. All right? They don't make an evaluation. They say, oh, I can get away with this. No. You don't get away with nothing. Everybody will be judged for every detail of every thought, decision, and action they ever did. It's just a question of when and how big the hammer is. Or if there is one. See, in some cases there won't be one because it'll be the cross. You dealt with that on a cross, okay? So you get You Jesus paid the price for you. You lucky guy. Lucky, no, graced out, not luck. You believe the doctrine. You see, that's the point. That's not luck. That's believing what God said. You believe the doctrine, so you're the beneficiary of the process. That's how faith benefits you. You believe it. I mean, that's really important to understand that, because remember, there's the concept of faith itself, which is the truth of the matter, which is an independent variable that's true regardless of whether anybody believes it or not. Everybody could not believe it, and it would still be true because it's the truth. It's tied to God's essence and His integrity. And it's going to happen even if it may take a billion years for it to happen. Time is not a factor. It is true. Then you got the people who believe the truth that are benefited if they actually do believe it. And the people that don't believe the truth that are disciplined or destroyed as a process of not believing it. It's like believing in... I mean, the reason it's somewhat ambiguous is because it's not something that's empirically or rationally determined. You jump out of a building and you're going to find that you're accelerating towards the earth at a fixed rate. Slowed down only by how much girth you have. And how much stuff you can hang out. Slow it down, okay? I'm watching these blackbirds out here. They're fun as all get out. We must have, I don't know, 8 or 9 pairs of them. And they've been teaching their babies how to fly this week, the last 2 weeks. Fun. But these babies don't know how to fly. They don't know how to eat. I mean, really, the daddy's feeding them to get them to try to move around and fly. And they're all flying now, pretty much. But these birds, I've never seen birds like this. These birds can plummet out of the sky like an auto-rotation helicopter. I've never seen that. I mean, if you've ever seen a big bird land, like a duck or a goose, they land and they scoot across the water as they decelerate. Like an airplane? Not these blackbirds. Uh-uh. They're 50 feet in the air and they go, whoo! And they land straight right on top of the little, tiny little twig they're going to land on from 50 feet up. Crazy. Never seen a bird that could do that. Everybody, all their birds land like airplanes and they run a little bit when they slow down. Okay? That's kind of like we would do it. Not these birds. They auto-rotate in from 50 feet. I mean, just they come into the spot where they're looking to go and then whoosh, vertical drop. It's cool, man. It's really fun. You got to go out here and watch them. And they're doing this because they're teaching their babies how to do this. And when you understand how they live, you'd expect why. Why? They're surrounded by water where they live. If they miss, they're in the water. And that's not a good thing for a bird. Fishes, that's okay. Birds, not so much, unless it's a duck. These aren't ducks. So that's just another thing. So the point is, we have to rightly adjust to the integrity of God. These birds are doing that out there. Because they got stuff they can hang out like a helicopter and drop straight in like other birds can't. And it's true. Everything they're doing is absolutely conforming to the will of God. God's system, which in this case is empirical for them, they can determine. Now, spiritually, things are not so obvious sometimes. It takes what? Spiritual mindedness. Which requires what? Filling of the Holy Spirit. See, that's why the natural man does not understand the things of God. So they think it's crazy that we do this crap. But you see from the spiritual side of things that there's truths that are not determined empirically or rationally. They're determined by faith. The decree. When you think about faith, it's not what you believe, it's what the decree says. Okay? The eternity, the essence of God is determined this is going to be the case. This is from eternity past. So we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. And we understand this to mean we are examining ourselves. Imperative mood is a mandate to start doing something and stop doing another thing privately in our thinking. That's the principle of examining. So you're supposed to, in the privacy of your priesthood, when you find you're outside the word, you apply the first problem-solving device and acknowledge the sin as prescribed in 1 John 1:9, or evaluate yourself as the case may be. You've made an adjustment to the justice of God. The point is adjusting to the justice of God. That's the issue. You agree with God about the fact that you screwed up. Pretty simple. Because why? It was judged on the cross. So the benefit to you occurs when you recognize that, and God, that's all God cares about. No penance, no groveling, no pain, no suffering, just... Yes, I did that. I was wrong, and I'm going to do it again because I liked it. But you know, I know it was covered on the cross, and that's kind of the way it works. You know, we did it because we like to do it, and we're probably going to do it again because we're going to succumb to the old sin nature. So if and when we do this, we acknowledge any known sin. He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. This is the believer's experiential forgiveness during the post-salvation life and time. See, remember, I talked about position and experience. Position is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, righteousness of God. This is experience. This is living the day-to-day life in the difficulties of the devil's world under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and applying doctrine. Capacity. This is rubber meeting the road stuff. So having examined ourselves and acknowledging any known sin, we have discovered that we are instructed to partake of the elements of the bread and the cup. The bread represents his body, which he bore the sins of the judgment for our sins and the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. Verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread, and he gave thanks and broke it and said, this is my body for you. This is, do this in remembrance of me. So let's hand out the bread and we'll do this part of the elements. Father, we thank you for the opportunity here to partake of the bread, which represents our Lord's body, in which he received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. We certainly thank you for your gift in him, the fact that this was the only way to resolve the issue of the fall of mankind that we have received by imputation because of our identity in Adam. And we point to Jesus Christ and recognize him as the source of our second birth, and the fact that through him you've resolved the issues that we could not resolve ourselves. There's no amount of work, there's no amount of good doing, there's no amount of things that we could possibly do to fix the problem, that you fixed it because of your love, your integrity towards us. So as we partake of this, help us to recall that, focusing on the blessing that we have received from you in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat the bread. The cup, which represents his substitutionary spiritual death, which I noted earlier, that purchased our freedom from the spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in him. So basically, he died in our place. This was the death part of the cross. Remember, when he was done with this work, he was still living. You see? Then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. At that point, he died physically. The heavy lifting was done already. That was done during the 3 hours of darkness. So he had to die physically. In fact, that was God's way of getting him off the cross. Because at that point he left, and when the Roman soldiers came by, they came by to break their legs, because normally they lived longer than what they had. He had been there a short period of time, and the Jews wanted to take them down because it was a holy day, the first day of unleavened bread, and they didn't want these guys hanging out on the cross while the holy days were running. So Pilate said, "Yeah, okay, we'll do that." He didn't have to, but he did. So most of the time they let them hang out there and rot. All right, gives a sign, you don't mess with us. You know, we need signs like that. Anyway, the point is that Pilate says, okay, we'll let you yank them down. And so the soldiers went out to break their legs, and they come to Jesus and he was already dead. And so they shoved the spear in his side, and we notice from the name, the type, the usage of the word in Luke, that the blood and the water had separated. And so, by gravity, see, as long as your blood's pumping around your system, it all remains together. It's red. But in the case of this, he had been dead long enough that the water and the blood coagulation, the blood clots, had separated by specific gravity. You learned that in chemistry. And it came out in that order, and Luke notes that. That tells us that he was already dead. So the Bible tells us exactly what's going down. And he had dismissed his body and his father, and his soul had gone to the lake, to the Hades and the paradise compartment. His body was eventually going to go to Joseph's grave, the tomb. And his spirit was right at that point already with the Father. Trichotomous separation. All right, that's what happened. So he had that substitutionary spiritual death happened before that. So what was his physical death? It's a metonymy. The animals died physically. And the picture of it from the ritual all pointed to a physical death, but that wasn't how it works with human beings, especially in his case. It was a spiritual death. And the death was dying. It was like Adam and the woman's death in the garden. Dying spiritually, you will die physically 930 years later. Alright? So in Jesus' case, it was a few hours. So, the cup represents the spiritual death. 1 Corinthians 11:25. The same way he took the cup after supper, saying, "The cup is the new covenant." So this is the covenant of the church. In my blood, or substitutionary spiritual death, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So that's the mandate for that part of it. So that brings us into view of the of what happened there and how it was that God was satisfied in his substitutionary spiritual death. So we'll pass out the cup here and do that. Father, we thank you for the cup here that represents our Lord's substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. We recognize that as he received the imputation and judgment for the sins, he was separated from you because you cannot look upon sin. And that was the separation that occurred that was represented by the cup. That, in his case, forensic or judicial death that separated him from you positionally, briefly, as each sin hit him. Because remember, he had no home for sin. He was impeccable. He was posse non peccari, non posse peccari. And as a result, the sin did not stick. He had no home, no old sin nature, no place for it. So it was judged, dealt with, and he moved on to the next one. And he did this billions of times during those 3 hours of darkness, covering the whole sins of the world from that first sin in the garden to the last sin in the millennium. So this cup represents the death that he endured each time he was hit, as those sins hit him. And he received the, again, he paid the price, he separated from you. The thing that he didn't want to happen in the garden was necessary for you to be satisfied or propitiated. So as we partake of this cup, help us recall this and focus on Jesus' work in our behalf. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Drink the cup. Okay, so we have a few minutes left for our study, which we're involved in, which is related to the deception that's occurring, and how it is that Satan deceives the entire world. So in our study of how the lie becomes so pervasive that it becomes the public lie for Jesus' statement regarding Satan as the father of lies who deceives the entire world, John 8:44, and that's where John is where Jesus states that Satan is the father of lies. In other words, he invented it. Remember, God created potential for this stuff. And it was invented by the individuals who actually did it. Like, so in the case of the first sin that ever was committed, ever, was Satan's sin in eternity. And he fell, and there were consequences of that that were worked out, and ultimately mankind was brought into view. And Adam, similarly, or actually Eve, Isha, fell in the garden, starting the process in the sphere of mankind. So Satan had deceived her, and she went for his lie. She was attracted to it because of the desire to be wise. And so she fell for his lie. He thought he got her to thinking that being wise would be smarter than obeying God. And of course that wasn't the case. And she found that out real quick. But the point is that he invented the lie in eternity past or before mankind was created. This is in that tohu wa bohu of Genesis 1:1-2, all right? That's where the universe was destroyed. You know, Job tells us that the angels rejoiced when the universe was created. So they were out there watching when God threw the universe up. And the universe was their abode. And then after they sinned and the whole thing was destroyed, then God recreated, and that's the Genesis 1 passage generally, where he reforms the earth. He doesn't start from nothing at that time, though. He actually starts from something. First you was ex nihilo, out of nothing. Boom! He spoke and the world existed, all right? And the second time, he actually is reforming what was there already that was destroyed by Satan and the angels when they fell. So, anyways, he's the inventor of this. The potential God created because he created freedom. And when you create freedom, you have to give people the option of being bad. Okay, that's what the liberals don't like. They don't like people being bad. They want to create they want automatons, really. I mean, if the truth were known, that's what they want. They want a robot. They want you to go to work and work your butt off and not complain at all. And they want to take all the money and use it for themselves and put you in a camp. That's what they want to do. That's really what they want. They don't do that right away because if they told you the truth, then you would rebel. But that's what they want. They just want a bunch of slaves. In Revelation 12:9 says that Satan deceives the entire world. So he uses a system of propaganda and half-truths to communicate lies that cause people to, again, be propagandized by, remember, propaganda is what they do to you, deception is what you do to yourself. So you fall for the propaganda, and then you're deceived. And we're going to look at that here in a minute. So this is how Satan uses public education, the media, and the political class to deceive the nations into believing that satanic viewpoint is superior to divine viewpoint. And as I said, divine viewpoint comprises basically three things: divine establishment, Jesus Christ's person, the gospel, and Jesus Christ's thinking doctrine. That's the truth, okay, in the categories that exist. And they roll out and they address every situation you face in life. There's a right way to do things and there's a wrong way to do things. And the deception is to do things Satan's way, which is the wrong way. That's the allegation that he's got a better plan, which is what they always say. We got a better plan. It's more, you'll feel better our way better, you know, but you'll be dead. But that doesn't matter to them. You see. They, of course, they don't know it. They're deceived too. We know that through the institutions, the media, the progressives have a place divine viewpoint, including establishment doctrinal viewpoint, with a collectivist, communist, statist, atheistic, politically correct viewpoint. So that's what's going on. You know, that's where they're at. By using the principle of stating a big enough lie long enough, loud enough, Satan through the progressives is establishing the lies of public opinion. So that's why they run the media. Remember, we talked about how Satan was the media guy in the angelic sphere. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. He had an office in the throne room of God. He was the chief, I don't know who would be the equivalent. It would be like Howard Baker was to Reagan, I think it was. Or whatever. The guy that's chief of staff. Okay, that's how it would be. It was Satan was the chief of staff of Jesus Christ in his before he became Jesus Christ as the second person of the Trinity. So as he was deploying the truth, the decree, Satan was communicating it to the angels. That was Satan's job. Okay, now when you corrupt the channel, guess what happens? Everybody down the line gets corrupted. See, they're going to believe the lies. So he's supposed to tell the truth, but he's not. He's lying. So the problem is the people on the other end should know better. See, they got to realize that they realized who God was, and they were in a position of maximum knowledge. So they had a responsibility to say, no, I don't accept that. It's garbage. Okay? They had a responsibility, and they didn't. So Satan's progressives have divided and betrayed the nation by using our own laws to destroy us by hiding behind our immoral minorities in the name of equality. So that's the edge he's using. Immorality is a lever for Satan. Because any time he can find it, he's got a wedge. He can target that with his fire. And he can bring you into a status of feeling guilty. Why? What's happening at the same time? The Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing. Because the Holy Spirit wants to bring people to Jesus, which just solves that problem. So Satan hits him, but he doesn't give him the answer. Satan says, oh, we need you to do some good for us. You need to become a slave for me. And that's what they do. And so instead of giving them Jesus Christ and grace and faith, they give them a whole system of works and legalism in some sphere. It may be religion. It may be some atheistic religious kind of thingy, which is what we got going on. You know, they're worshiping the earth. You know, they're pantheists or whatever. It's still a religion in final analysis. So in the name of equality... In other words, because some people made bad decisions from a position of weakness because of their old sin natures, the system says, well, we can't allow them to be like that because you guys got what you got and you didn't earn that. Well, of course you didn't. You were graced out. God gave it to you because you agreed with God that you were a dirtbag. And you moved out from that. Okay, so you kept moving. And so you were blessed by God. That's called the blessing by association. And that's why we have what we have in these Western nations compared to other countries. And why some individuals in the country have more than others, even within the spectrum of the community. Because people who are positive to establishment truth, and others before them were, and so they have an advantage because of the fact that they have a position in doctrine that gave them greater grace. God makes war against the arrogant. That's the guy that said no. And it gives more grace to the humble. That's the guy that said yes. And there's your dichotomy. It automatically rolls out. It's part of God's plan. Now, the purpose of this is to bring people to a change of thinking decision. That's why you have this dichotomy. Because anybody anywhere who believes in Jesus Christ receives the potential to have it all. Now, they may not get it all for a long time because they say no to other things later, but that's a detail. They do have a chance. All right? Saved. And they're going to heaven. So that's the biggest thing. And again, what happens in time is a small potatoes compared to what's going on in eternity. So Client Nation USA is representing a representative republic. It cannot be sustained because of our immorality that causes our people to fall for progressive lies and be deceived. Proverbs 21:8-1. The wicked flee when no one's pursuing. And that's precisely what goes on. See, the progressives come along, they accuse them, and they know that they're wrong. So they feel guilty, and then Christians said, well, now, if you do this and this and this, then maybe we'll accept you. But it's not nice not believe in Jesus Christ. You see, it's some other thing. You know, so that's the problem. So people who are guilty fall for lies easy. Which is why it's so important to be in short accounts with God. By judging yourself. You see? Because then somebody tries to guilt you, you basically blow them off. Who are you? What gives you standing in this picture? You ain't nobody but a dirtbag like me. I mean, I might use those words even. If you really want to offend them. Which I normally do. So the point is that you just don't take a crap from them. Yeah, I did that. What are you going to do about it? I was forgiven. Were you? That changes the tough subject a little bit. Right? So I'm good with this. I mean, I screwed up. Yeah, I'm a complete dirtbag. But I got covered. Jesus handled that for me. Is he handling it for you? See, now you can go right to the gospel. You know, and you can evangelize them right there. So the guilt will take you there if you let it take you there. That's the point of it. But no, on the other side, on the evil, the guilt will take you into do-gooderism. Doing good works in the name of trying to be better than you were and fixing up the devil's world, which is what he wants you to do. So God permits this because he's permitting Satan to use mankind in his attempt to make his case in the court trial. That's the basis of the resolution of the Immortal Conflict. See, God is allowing this to happen. In fact, to not allow it is wrong. It's evil. See, that's one of the things we have to realize. God allows people to make bad decisions because it's part of the angelic conflict. It's free volition. Establishment number one. And if you restrict people from doing bad things, then you're violating their volition. Now that doesn't mean that you shouldn't necessarily restrain people from certain criminality. We're not talking about criminality here. I mean, the state has a responsibility to deal with criminals. Now that one of the big problems we have today is the state isn't doing that. Because they say, well, they can't be criminals, they're the wrong color. Or something like that. So the point is they rather than facing the truth, they obscure the truth and then they don't fix the problem ever. So you're in a problem, your situation where you're dealing with criminals. And the government didn't do its job. And then pretty soon people are going to have to do their job. Maybe. Hopefully not. But because that's bad. Being a vigilante is not wise. Because you ain't God. See, Jesus is. The choices people make becomes their testimony in the court trial of the angelic conflict. People, therefore, have the right to be wrong and testify for Satan and his nefarious agenda. And most are so deceived they're not even aware of it. See, that's the other part of this picture. The deception is so ubiquitous that everybody's deceived, except for the people who are in doctrine. Remember, if you're in doctrine of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you are not deceived. The whole world, that's not you. You're out of the world, remember? He told Father, I have taken them out of the world. So when they talk about the world, that's not you in the spiritual sense. Now, you're living here on this planet, yeah. So that means you're in the world, on the earth, but you're not of the world any more than Jesus was. Now, he was perfect. He never screwed up. We, on the other hand, do. So our perception of reality may be slightly wrong sometimes, which is why we have 1 John 1:9 and other passages to address that. So the point is that we have the capacity from the Word of God to discern what's true and what's not. And as I said during the Lord's Table, the truth is an independent variable. It's a function of God's decree. It is true no matter whether anybody believes it. So the challenge to us is to get on the same page. You see? Which means the more we know about what God says, the better. The easier it's going to be for us. Now, in the meantime, because of the devil's world, it can be difficult. Because God is allowing Satan room. He's given him a bunch of rope. But there's coming an end to that rope. Have you ever give a dog a rope with a big rope? And it comes with, and there's a choke collar on that baby. And that dog goes, stop. Hopefully not, because you trained the dog not to do that. But in a worst case, if the dog decides to run and you don't want him to run, that's how you stop it. So that's how you train him. All right? So that's what's happened with Satan. Satan's got this choke collar on, called Lake of Fire. He's going there. He's got this rope, though. And the rope is human history. And he's chasing, baby. He's running, but pretty soon he's going to come to the end of that rope. And we don't know where that rope ends. See. So in the meantime, we got to deal with that. The fact that the rope's running. And get out of the way if we can. And God's grace will let you do that. So in the final analysis, they along with Satan will be destroyed by their bad choices. Because in the final analysis, the truth is always true. And is always vindicated. 2 Corinthians 13:8. See, that in the end, God is true and every man a liar. You see, that's where we really have to be. And you really want to be there when that happens. And the ultimate truth is what? Jesus Christ. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the clarity it gives us regarding what you've done for us, and how it is that we respond to you, and the fact that we live in a pure grace system, where you've done all the work. The challenge for us is simply to believe what you've done and to live in the reality of it in spite of what we see that looks like it's conflicting with that reality. And under the ministry of the Spirit, we can do that. So help us to do that as we leave here today, and we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.